Who did that?
I'm new to Reformed theology. I'm new to certainly the OPC. It came out of a charismatic background, Foursquare.
Really?
Yeah.
Really?
I got saved in the Foursquare.
You rascal, you didn't tell us that.
Not the 37 years you guys spent
in a Foursquare.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
37 years?
Yes, sir.
I didn't spend too long there. It kind of blew up shortly after I arrived.
Uh-oh. You didn't tell me that. That would have been helpful.
Correlation is not necessary causation.
That's right.
Thank you, Dr. Thank Farquhar.
You. Yes. I appreciate
Thank
that.
You,
so we then moved on to an independent charismatic church. This is all down in California. And from there we heard about Marvel, which was a planned Christian community up in Northeast Washington. And we're related to the people that started the church, the community up here. And it was a lovely idea. I'd always wanted to have the community. We did the cell groups and the home churches and all that sort of thing down in California, and had the vision for community with people in the community going to the same church and just living next to each other and being in each other's lives all the time. And we loved that idea, so we moved up and brought our boys up. This was in 1999. Y2K was an issue, but not a big issue for us. But it was certainly prevalent thinking in the group we were with. It was the group up here, as it turned out, was a real Rush Dooney fan. They were Theonomists. And it took a while, but we finally got pretty burned out by the harm that they did to people. A lot of people would come into the church and go out again, and typically when they went out, it was in anger and frustration. And unfortunately, I mean, good people, unfortunately, they stopped going to church just because they're so wounded. So we eventually, about four or five years ago, just broke with the church. We didn't move, but we broke with the church. And my wife and I spent a couple of years just on our own, not knowing what to do. And I really did and still do love the idea of being able to live with your brothers and sisters in the church. And we still have a lovely community, good neighbors, safe. Kids can go anywhere they want, ride their bikes, see the neighbors. Lots of good friends, so that part is still there, but the theology was just harmful. So we read our Bibles for a couple of years and then realized that we needed to find something else and needed to be in a body, needed to be part of a body. So my son actually got to know Mike.
Mike McKenna.
Mike McKenna befriended him. He started listening to Mars Hill tapes and started me listening to it. And I've read the Bible plenty of times, but I've always been under preachers that made up their own rules. And listening to Reformed theology, the scripture finally started making sense to me. Even to the point where I could start remembering what Ephesians was generally about, or Timothy, where things that I read were cohesive rather than just things that people pulled from to support their ideas. So we started coming here. And Paul was just then pastor. He'd been there, a year or two. When we started coming, so just started getting involved and eating and consuming Reformed theology and being filled up. So it's been a blessing. We've gotten more and more involved in the body and the church and loving the folks and enjoying Mike and April. So it's been a good blessing.
So unfortunately, though, he lives about 30, 35 minutes away, right, from the church.
Yeah.
So a huge transition from the
community.
Being in the community.
Community church.
Yeah.
to a commuter church. God, I hated that in California. And everything you did was 30 minutes away.
Yeah. He just finished a something of a family reunion.
Yeah.
Yeah.
We have four boys, two of my wives from our first marriage. They're in their 40s, and then our two boys that are in their 30s, and they all have families, and everybody descended upon our house this last 10 days. And it was pretty amazing. We had a good reconciliation with one son that we've been having some difficulty with, our fault, not his. And it was good.
That's fantastic.
Terrific time. Lots of grandkids, and we live for our grandkids. One of our sons lives just 100 yards away, and he's got four daughters from 3 to 9. And I can't imagine getting into my 60s and 70s without having grandkids around. It's just absolutely marvelous. It gives us life. So, yep. That's us. I don't particularly like to travel. And I'm real happy staying right there. Mm. My hobbies are building our house. It's pretty much what we do, where we put our money. We just reach out. My wife likes to design and I like to build, so we'll keep doing that. And that, take care of the grandkids. That's our life.
Cool.
Wow. All right, well, that gives us just a little glimpse of who you are. The training for him has been a little different. So I did his class before we did our first class. Then he wasn't able to come down for the second one, so he's dependent now upon the TAFE or some other meetings we might have later. But we're happy you're here. Like I said before, we don't know how this will work exactly, but we're good to see you. We're happy to see you, and hopefully this isn't the only time that we get to see you.
I'm glad to meet you folks.
Indeed.
Yeah, likewise.
Sure. Mm-hmm. You're brethren now.
Okay, let's open up to the Psalms. Psalms 124 and 125. Just a couple of housekeeping items. There is one more book that I've added to our list. It is Chad Van Dixhorn, and he basically walks through the Westminster Confession. So I've ordered it, and I have a hard copy for Nate and Seward's, and then the rest of us will be getting PDF documents. I send it to my friend, he cuts the binding off, he scans it, and then we have it. So this guy's an OPC minister. He did his PhD, I think it was at Cambridge, and in his studies, he, in some lost archive, found some missing minutes or documents regarding the Westminster Assembly that shed all sorts of light on some arguments and discussions and why they chose certain words and that kind of stuff.
Wow.
So he's written, he's in D.C. He teaches at RTS and pastors an OPC church. He's, as much as the Westminster standards matter to most people, he's sort of like one of the living experts on it because of his. He ended up switching his PhD to this and wrote all these volumes on the Westminster Assembly and all that kind of stuff. This book is not that kind of book, though. This book is just really helpful in just processing the chapters. So we'll work through this, not like word for word. It will just be a help for you guys as we go through the Westminster Confession together. It'll be a little while before we get here, but that book is coming. And I just made the decision about 3 weeks ago because I realized we didn't have any extra readings on the standards that you guys could just put on your shelf for your own reference. And I didn't think that would be good just to be dependent on the conversations we have here, because there may be stuff that you read later and you're like, what is that supposed to mean or whatever. So that will be helpful for you later. Otherwise, you guys have a rough outline of dates, how we're going to try to move forward. I'll try to keep you up to speed. I worked yesterday on the next class, so I think I have the reading list. I'll get that to you guys as soon as possible. Where we'll meet and all that sort of stuff. Aaron has opened up his home. This place is available. Share House is really nice as well. So I'll just keep you guys kind of up to speed as much in advance as I can. So it's kind of where we're headed. And let's pray. Okay? All right. Father, we are humbled before you, especially as we continue to study your word and receive and submit and reflect on that which you have given us. We thank you for the men that are not only here, the people that you have gathered here, but also those that we get to read, how you have worked and shaped their lives, and we can learn from them. Even if they're not a part of our communion, if they're not a part of our church, they can be a rich blessing to us. And we thank you, Father, for your hand at work in other denominations and in other people's lives that we receive the benefit of. Those in the distant past and those that are contemporaries with us, we rejoice with them in their faith. We ask that you would teach us, that you would instruct us, that you would bless us, that you would give us your spirit, that we may know you and your word. Father, that it would not be distant from us, but that it would become a part of our hearts, yes, our lives, our character, our actions. Can bless Chris in his travels here. Keep him safe. Keep him free from harm or trouble, that he may join us soon. Father, we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Ethan, since you're there, you get to start. Why don't you read 1, 2, and 3, Nate, 4, 5, and 6, Aaron, 7 and 8, Herb, 1, 2, 3, Gretchen, 4 and 5.
If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side when the people rose up against us. Then they would. Then they would have swallowed us up alive when their anger was kindled against us.
Then the flood would have swept us away. The torrent would have gone over us. Then over us would have gone the raging waters.
Blessed be the Lord, who has not given us as prey to their teeth. We have escaped like a bird from the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken, and we have escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth.
Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people, from this time forth and forevermore. For the scepter of the wicked shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous, lest the righteous stretch out their hands to do wrong.
Do good, O Lord, to those who are good, and to those who are upright in their hearts. But those who turn aside upon their crooked ways, the Lord will lead away with evildoers. Peace be in Israel.
Sorry, did I do the same thing? So, you guys know that I've made a concerted effort. It's getting a little warm, isn't it?
It is indeed.
Yeah.
There'd be sunshine here.
I know. I'm sorry.
Where's this? The one for this side.
It's broken, looks like. Oh.
Just pull it hard.
See the string on the lamps.
Oh, there you go.
There's a fan right there.
Is it okay? Are you still. Are you going to be alright?
Yeah, we'll be alright.
I'm out of here.
So is this
done with my pen?
Show oh, is it your pen? Oh, I'm sorry.
All right.
I thought it was like
everybody now.
And we'll use. That's nice. Why you guys look at me so funny.
That's the way the Peterson.
89 cents, man.
Peterson does it.
Yeah. We're nearing retirement. We can't just have money.
You do. Nice. Yes.
We're on a budget, man.
Can't hear you.
So funny.
Yes,
it's scriptural.
That's true. Ends. I can't really argue with you at this point.
He doesn't even let me.
Your argument is...
What?
Okay. So, somebody remind us why we're taking the time to do the Psalms. Why, in the midst of all the stuff that we want to talk about, should talk about, why start with the Psalms?
Because the Psalms show humanity.
Okay, good.
In all of its facets.
Okay, good. Yeah. And if we understand the Psalms, who do we understand?
We understand ourselves better,
yeah.
And we understand God better.
Okay. Ourselves being personally.
And our sheep.
And our, yeah, and the church, right? We understand other people. Whether they understand themselves or not, the Psalms are God's inspired understanding and interpretation of who God's people are. All the ups, all the downs, all the things that we face. And what we have here in Psalm 124 is exactly what we would expect to find. So Psalm 120 is getting sick of the world and moving towards God, right? That's where the pilgrimage of the Christian life begins. Psalm 121 is a testament of faith. I'm going to trust the Lord. Psalm 122 is I'm going to worship Him. By the time we get to Psalm 124, or Psalm 123 is I'm going to serve Him, now you have, like, this isn't easy. Right? The pilgrimage is fraught with dangers and hazards. Right? And there really are two kinds of dangers, right? There's internal danger, and then there's external danger. What are some of the internal dangers of walking with the Lord, of the pilgrimage that we are all on?
Sin.
Emotional.
Sin, right. Emotional. Sin, you know, the book of Hebrews talks about the sin that encumbers us or trips us up. Sin is obviously an issue. Is that it?
To get rid of that, we'd be all right.
Okay. Don't forget the physical. I know that sounds sort of like, well, what do you mean? Don't forget that the scriptures often see physical trials as a test of our spiritual fortitude. Whether, you know, you think about Israel going hungry, right, and desiring food and water and drink. We are human beings, and we are not, like, we cannot just separate out the fact that we're physical beings from the fact that we are spiritual beings. It's not like we just get to segment our lives, and as long as my spirit's okay, like, you can do whatever. Now, we can get to the point where I can control my body and you know, say to my body, look, if you have to die for my faith, I'm willing to do that. But that's a pretty strong fortitude of faith to be able to do that. Most of our people don't live in that strength of fortitude. You will learn that it is very discouraging to have physical issues. It's extremely painful, emotionally, spiritually, just to have chronic pain or to go through injuries that will threaten their faith. It's not worth it. Or the confusion that they receive because they have physical problems is too much for them to overcome. God, if you love me, why am I going through something like this?
Or your son, 8-year-old Jacob, muscular dystrophy, and the pain that he goes through.
Good, exactly.
How do the parents deal with that?
Yeah, he's referring to, there's a family, the Owens family in the Colville Church, that they have learned when they were in Iowa, their son has muscular dystrophy. He's 8 years old and lives with a crippling muscular issue. And that's one of the reasons why they moved here, is because the climate so radically revolutionized the child's life that they just, like, okay, that's enough said. They've been friends with the McKenna's for a long time. But they came out to visit, and the son didn't complain the whole time they were out here. Mm-hmm. They were like... And they started looking into it, and the doctor was like, yeah, sometimes just climate or altitude or humidity, all that can affect. And so they just said, okay, He took a less paying job and moved out here, and now they're part of the church, the Owens family.
You know? Jacob still suffers. It's not gone.
No, it's not gone. And they've realized, like, they visited family. They went back to Iowa, and he was on the ground in a ball almost as soon as they touched on the ground. Life isn't easy for them, but they are staring down the barrel of a child who will be in a wheelchair pretty soon. Won't be able to physically handle him, you know his own self. So, like I said, the McKennas have known them for a while. You guys have gotten to know them. I sat down with them for about 3 hours the last time I was up there in the McKenna's living room, and just, who are you? Tell me your story. And, you know, how is Jacob? And, you know, what are you looking at? And how can we walk with you? And that sort of stuff. So I heard that stuff for the first time myself. That is not easy on our faith. It's just not. How do you, as a parent, look at God and look at your child and say, why would you do this? Right? What did he do? Right? I mean, the guilt, the fear, the uncertainty, all the things that we face. So don't think that the hazards that people walk through are simply spiritual. They're not. Because we're not just spiritual people. Right? I've never faced, like, chronic pain issues. Right? The typical cold. I'm not a sickly person. I don't get sick very often. I don't know what it feels like to be in and out of doctors. I just don't know what that's like. Millie's got her unique challenges, and it was harder early on. I know what it feels like to be helpless, right? And you just sit there and you're like, there's literally nothing you could do. I know the feeling, like I would take their place in a second. I wouldn't even hesitate. If they could get off the bed, I would gladly, you know. But that's different than personally walking through that kind of stuff. Those are hazards. Those are all hazards. What are some of the external hazards of walking the pilgrimage that we have to face?
External to what?
To us. So internal is, you know, my emotional, my mental, my physical issues. What are external hazards?
The world.
The world, right? Yeah, absolutely. The lies the world can... They don't stop because we're Christians. They're like, oh, we'll respect you. Right? That's not how the Christian life works. It's like, hey, we'll respect your space. No. The devil certainly doesn't stop, right? His the spiritual battle only begins when you become a Christian.
Well, Jesus said that too. He said, the servant is not greater than the master. If they crucified me, they're going to go after you too.
So. Right. Yeah, so we have to face internal and external troubles, right? The truth of the psalm is this, that the Lord is on our side. And so much so, you always get little clues as to, like, the flavor of the psalm by something that might be unusual in the psalm. What is sort of the unusual part of the psalm? Ethan, you've already commented on it.
The kind of the let Israel now say part,
yeah,
of the weird little, like,
yeah, he starts saying it and then he's like, he interrupts himself and then he goes back to saying what he was saying. It's kind of a strange, right? That clues us in to something about, like, there's something that as soon as the psalmist says it, says, now I need to make sure this is clear, this isn't going to be easy for us. In other words, he becomes an encourager. Yeah. A leader in this very reality. So it's something that he has recognized, and now he's beckoning Israel to say the same thing. Right? So he
Alf is here, just making sure he
went
to the right door. Yeah, 8:20 something.
No, he didn't.
He did not?
Oh, no, he did. Oh,
okay. It should be.
Oh, dude, you clean my clock.
Did you say 8:20?
No, I just said under.
Oh, I thought when you guys were doing it, I thought about 8:20.
Oh, really?
Yeah.
So you totally nailed it.
Oh.
You know,
I thought I was going to have to go to Mormon, but I didn't.
Okay, come on.
Molly and Balls, man.
So he wasn't coming from Mormon, he just come from home. So that I had the over-under at 8:40.
No, I was able to take it. I thought I was going to have to.
Okay.
Thankfully, no.
Chris, this is Steve.
Steve, I'm Chris. Nice to meet you.
Steve Harrington, Chris Helfenstein. So he lives on a good day, a normal day, what, about 50 minutes?
Yeah.
From the Tri-Cities. Talk about commuter. So he lives in North Oregon.
Oh, okay.
Yeah.
Oregon.
Oregon, the promised land.
Oregon. Land of milk and money.
Honey.
What'd you say?
Land of milk and money.
Milk and money. Green milk.
Yes.
Yeah.
So we're just doing the psalm. So you haven't missed much. We heard Steve's story a little bit, which we recorded. There's coffee behind you. There's some fruit and cheese and crackers. And then, of course, the good stuff is in here, the donuts. From the spud nut.
I've never had a spud nut.
Yeah.
It's about time.
That reminds me, can you have me half of that maple?
Let me just put the box there,
so your glycemic index.
Yeah, why don't we just go
ahead. Then it won't be quite so easy. Yeah, that's a good idea.
Let's just move this.
What? Actually, no, I want this one.
Yeah.
So if we turn off the recorder.
I wondered who ate those, because I don't eat
as
those.
We crunch.
I think spud nuts are okay.
I'm mostly after the chocolate more than the peanut.
Gotcha.
It's like, you know, a good donut. I mean, a good donut. A donut is good.
Yeah.
But spud nuts, I mean,
are these healthier or something? Is there something better about potato flour?
No.
Just unique.
It's
just
unique. They're airier, I think. I mean, you know, they're not quite as dense as...
Like, are you talking about?
He went
that?
Home.
Sorry.
Not quite as dense. He went home and said,
"Dork nuts.
Dork. Is there anything I can do?"
Terrible. Chris is a PA, physician assistant, and okay. As Mark said, they have some sort of thing that they are just going to board, which is in the other direction from where he would need to be here, which is what we're taking bets on how long it might take to get in. And his wife is a, is she an RN?
She's an RN.
She's an RN.
What in the world?
Cleared them out.
You stopped.
It took a natural break.
Yeah. I didn't realize I was holding you guys in the palm of my hand too much.
Well, it's mostly because if we don't take them when you stop, then we never get one.
Everyone out! Go, go, go!
Chris brought us to a screeching halt.
Get out.
I do what I can.
That's a nice interruption.
Did you check the coolant in your car?
Not yet. Yes. Remind me when we walk out. I have rubber gloves in everything. So it's these little clues in Psalms. Not always the case. Sometimes it's the structure. Sometimes it's just repetition of words or whatever. But in this case, it's this really strange encouragement that the psalmist gives. Let Israel now say... this reminds us that we need to encourage each other, doesn't it? That the Christian life is not an isolated, look, I just have to pull up my own bootstraps and buckle up or buckle down and I can do this. You have this inherent encouragement that we need and a reminder because we lose perspective, right? In this case, it's easy to lose perspective when you're being attacked, that you're not alone. That you're not the only one fighting here. And so the psalmist reminds us that that's the case, that the Lord is on our side. Let Israel say, let Israel remember, God is on our side. We're not alone. We don't fight alone. Even if we feel alone, it's not true. Right? Lesson 101 in human behavior. Feelings are not always right. What's your favorite little
feelings
slogan?
Feelings are not instructions.
Feelings are not instructions, right? We can feel things that are good and right and helpful, and we can be flat wrong in our feelings, just like we can be with our thinking. Our feelings are not infallible guides. This is one of those cases where that's clearly the case. And the psalmist is trying to get us out of that to see, look, in this particular psalm, he's basically reminding us, you don't even know what it looks like to be without God being on your side. Like, you would be consumed and destroyed. we're not God there for you. He's just saying, even if you don't see it, even if you don't feel it, God is there. And if he wasn't, we would be destroyed. We wouldn't be able to stand. Our faith would be demolished. But God has been with us the whole time. Right? It reminds me, can you guys think of a New Testament verse that talks like this? I guess that's kind of broad. It literally says, God is on our side. God is for us.
Romans 8, right?
Yeah, Romans 8. If God is for us, who can be against us? Right? And then you have that amazing, if he didn't spare his own son, like if he's given us the most he has to give, which is himself and his son, why wouldn't he also with him give us everything else that we need? So, you know, you go from the greater to the lesser. If God has really furnished us with his son, don't you think he'll care for us? Right? In the littler things? In the times when, you know, when we're discouraged and when we're physically struggling or emotionally struggling, don't you think the Lord is right there? If he was there in our sin and filth and nastiness, right? How much more is he there? That's what the psalm is declaring and encouraging us to remember. Now, did any of you, when you read this chapter by Peterson, just go a little bit like, ooh, this is a little uncomfortable for me? Yeah?
A little bit.
Me too, right? When he starts talking about cynicism, do you guys remember that? And that's probably been a while. I suspect this is how you guys do it. Okay, just got to get these readings done. I'm like, okay, I pounded that
he's
out.
He's on to us.
So, I mean, I'm asking the question, but I certainly am not, like, expecting you to, all of you, have refreshed yourself this morning. But he has this very interesting discussion about cynicism in here. Does anybody remember that? Herb, you're flashing some remembrance.
Yeah, just a little bit. I do remember. He talks a little bit about advertising.
Yeah, basically. Good.
That was his prime example.
So what was the point of the advertising?
The celebrity comes up and says this ABC product is really good, and you're like, right, awesome. They paid him a good fee.
Guy's never touched it.
Fee, whatever.
Yeah. Right. He's never used it, never touched it. He wouldn't be caught dead using this car or whatever. You know, thank you, Matthew McConaughey, right? We know you drive a Camaro. You don't drive a Lincoln, right? There's something that when you read the psalm, there's a sense that, like, this is just too slick. No. This guy, whoever this guy is who's writing this, not really in touch with reality. God paid this guy to say this, right? That's a cynicism is like, nope. This psalm portrays God as our help. It's not true. It's just too good to be true. What was his response to that? That's the part that made me uncomfortable. Peterson's response.
You have to bring it out in the open and deal with it?
Yeah. Go for it. Bring your cynicism to the psalm, and let's see if your cynicism can conquer the message of the psalm. Wait, what? And then he goes so far as to say, in fact, that's probably why some of us don't believe the gospel as much as we should, is because we haven't subjected the gospel to our cynicism yet. We view it as this impregnable, fragile, don't question it, don't think about it, just believe it, rather than raking it through the coals of everyday life.
Was this where he, one of the readings had the idea of that God calls us to witness to him and not to apologize? Or like it was kind of a subtle
yes,
dig at
yeah.
apologetics, but yep. I thought it was, it struck me, it was interesting that, you know, of just that, like, and I can't find it in this section, but it certainly could apply
that
to the
sentence, but yeah.
It could apply. It was in the Peterson
book? Yep.
Because it certainly, if he didn't apply it to this psalm, it certainly could. Mm-hmm. Where it's just, he's just saying he's not trying to prove it even so much as just saying this is what God did for us. Take it or leave it, kind of.
Right. So are you guys familiar what apologetics means sort of at the base level, right? Defending or a defense of God. Not saying sorry for God as if he needed our apology in that sense. And it is Peterson who says, look, the church doesn't, its primary task is not to give an apology for God, defend him and his actions, but to testify to who he is and what he does. A big difference, right? So I have some quotes here. He says, the only cure for that kind of cynicism, the cynicism that this is just a slick advertising ploy by God, the only cure for that kind of cynicism is to bring it out into the open and deal with it. If it is left to work behind the scenes in our hearts, it is a parasite on faith, evenerates hope, and leaves us anemic in love. Don't hesitate to put the psalm or any other scripture passage under the searchlight of your disbelief. The reason many of us do not ardently believe the gospel is that we have never given it a rigorous testing, thrown our hard questions at it, faced it with our most prickly doubts.
For me, it's not so much me doubting the gospel, it's being tested. I mean, if you have a son with muscular dystrophy, you're being tested.
Right.
I look at my life and I've really never had anything that horrific. So I just, in my own heart, I just reserve judgment on people that struggle, knowing that you don't know what you believe unless you're tested.
Good. Good. This sort of statement, obviously, I'm asking, what do you guys think about that? So I'd be interested to hear. In fact, I'll probably just reserve my own statement until I hear what you guys think. Probably better. Yeah. What do you guys think about that? What about throwing your own unbelief at the gospel or other people throwing their doubts out there?
I think that's just another way of saying cast your cares, your burdens on Christ, honestly. Because when I was reading it, I'm like, this is kind of strange. And then I'm like, well, really, it's not a form of resignation like we've discussed in previous. It's just like, okay, well, God's got this, or whatever. It's literally saying, I really care about this, and this is something that's really going on in my heart or my mind right now, and it goes. There's nothing I can do about it or whatever necessarily. I can't change maybe some circumstance. Here are my cares. Here's this burden. And it really, you throw it against the scriptures. Does it stick or does it fall away? And it's kind of crazy. Mm. Kind of crazy that way. I'd say just disintegrates a lot of the time.
Nice.
Yeah.
Any other thoughts?
It didn't bug me. I mean, it was encouraging to me because I tend to be fairly cynical about everything, and not everything, but I definitely tend, his example was great because that's probably what I tend to be most cynical about. Is my wife keeps saying, "Don't you want to watch the Olympics?" I'm going, it's just a big overblow, and I thought it was encouraging too, because I certainly we've talked a bit, like, just saying, hey, the scripture can stand without me always just right away saying, oh yeah, so. Yeah, for me it wasn't so much uncomfortable as encouraging of like, hey, yeah, okay. Yeah, if I do have prickly doubts, like, just keep going in the scriptures with them and keep at it. So.
Any other thoughts?
I kind of go back to the difference between like reading Romans and reading Psalms, and I think I have an easier time surrendering cynicism when it's to Paul. Like when I can say, okay, I'll trust intellectually, and I'll give up the cynicism, and I'm believing the gospel in this way. But reading the Psalms, it's sort of easy to say, this guy's just kind of emotional, and mm-hmm. he's getting excited, and I'm sure it's true, but, you know, I kind of like, in my mind, I kind of like tamp down the emotion a little bit, or whether it's like happy or sad or whatever. So kind of cynical of, in the sense that, I mean, like we've talked about before, it's just harder for me, I guess, whether it's the way I'm wired or whatever. I'm much more cynical when I'm reading the Psalms.
Okay.
I think it has a lot to do with the poeticism of the Psalms and the emotional flavor behind it. You know, it's not all just an intellectual exercise. Mm-hmm. It's like reading Eswine. I mean, Eswine.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You can't read him with your mind.
Only
exactly. Yeah. With him. He's not linear.
Yeah.
How comfortable can you be with other people throwing cynicism at the Bible in your presence?
Pretty comfortable. I mean, I get uncomfortable in the sense that intellectually I'm not the way you're wrong. But even on a more fundamental level, I'm like, well, it's. And this may sound awful, but I don't understand the gravity of my sin, and now you're making clear that you don't either. And that's why I was thinking of that as far as testing the gospel, not really believing the gospels, probably because we don't understand how righteous God is and how unrighteous mm-hmm. we are. Mm-hmm. I think that's at least what I run into. And when I hear other people challenge the gospel or challenge the scriptures from an apologetic standpoint, I'm like, well, show me something in there that doesn't make sense. And I have run into that too, you know, in past lifetimes with, you know, teaching science, etc. But yeah, even more so, I also can appreciate that though, because I was there once too, and I understand that what they just don't know, they haven't examined some of the, you know, the resources that are out there, etc. And their worldview is such that they don't have categories for a lot of the things that are in Scripture, like for the Psalms, for relying on a God who does not fail. they don't have a category in their worldview for that. So,
what about if it's someone in the church though? What if one of the flock comes to you and is like, "Pufui on this."
For me, I guess in either situation, well, maybe it almost feels like it'd be easier with someone from the church, but maybe not. It kind of goes back to that apologetics versus witness quote that struck me. Like, I think I'd be most uncomfortable not just with it being challenged, because I think I've sort of been challenged myself mm-hmm. as to some of just, is the Bible completely true, you know? Kind of questions. So if somebody else brings those up, it's not offensive, but usually it'll be like, well, good point. I wish I could just prove it to you, but I can't, you know what I mean? Like, so it's just the almost wishing for greater faith myself so that it'd be a little more contagious in a sense, right? Like, not that they're gonna maybe we can, well, you know, it's not that I'd feel like it was an attack on me personally, but it's like I wish there were more I could say, which maybe is me just kind of wanting to do the apologetics and just sort of prove it intellectually instead of just letting the word.
You want to be a know-it-all.
Yeah, probably.
that's what I struggle with. Instead of listening to them and saying, okay, why are you asking these questions? What's underlying all of this? Mm-hmm. And I think Rabbi Zacharias does a good job of that. You know, when people, I heard him talking about an encounter he had with a college student, and they said, I don't believe, you know, the Bible, blah, 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 blah. And he said, you know, as a Christian, from a supposedly, you know, Christian young man, he said, what sin are you holding on to so tightly that is bringing you to the point where you're bringing up all these doubts. It turned out the guy there was something going on. So I think doing that, because I tend to be know-it-all. Well, look at this. I bought this book, mm-hmm. and here's where it is, and you're just wrong. And say, listen, okay, well, what's really going on? I'm trying to understand the underlying dilemma that they're facing, because it probably doesn't have as much to do with intellectual as emotional.
Heart issues,
mm-hmm.
yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Anyway, perhaps. So I copied some quotes down there that I thought were just sort of a string of quotes that he has that I just found really interesting about the truthfulness of the Psalms, and we don't need to be afraid of people's doubts and cynicism, because the Psalms express some of that, but they do it in the context of like a relationship with God. God is not threatened by the questions of his people. He's just not. He is not threatened when we get angry because he does this or that. He has dealt with his people since the very beginning, who shake their fist at his face and say, why, right? We have instances in the scriptures. He's not afraid of us because there's nothing he's threatening about us. At times he's patient. At times he takes a 2x4, right? And it all has to do with the posture in which we come before him. Sometimes he uses the 2x4 method like he did with Job, right? Where he just flat out says, you are talking arrogantly and you don't know what you're talking about. But there are other people who doubt, where he comes very gently and patiently, right? Think of Peter and Jesus when after Peter denies Jesus, there's a very patient restoration by Jesus. That's a very different, like, you can't read Job and Peter and say, oh, God's doing the same thing. He's not doing the same thing there, but he's dealing with the same issue, right? We have to realize that God does different and deals with us in different ways. Sometimes we're defiant, and so he's like, really? Sometimes we're just flat out hurt, confused, and baffled, and he's like, okay, come here, let's talk about this. You know, trust me, love me. Right? The Psalms have and integrate all the various ways in which God's people complain and how God responds. So I put some stuff in, and you can read that.
It's like the people of Israel and meat. Oh, I'm going to give you meat.
Yeah.
You're going to eat it every day. Until it's coming out of your nostrils.
Yeah, literally, and you're dying. Yeah.
So then, as a pastor, does that mean you are slower to, when someone comes with their cynicism about scripture or whatever, you're slower to try, like, give them the verse or the book?
Absolutely.
Point them down the correct path. And
personally,
you
yes.
You tell them, like, God can handle your frustration and your doubts. And
totally. I have an easier time saying, you know what, you're not the first one to say that. Mm-hmm. Did you know this psalm, blah, 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 blah? And they're like, that's in the Bible. Because they feel like, a lot of times, you just feel like, I must be the only one who feels this way. Mm-hmm. And I can't tell you how many times people say to me, well, when I look at everybody in the church, nobody has doubts, nobody. Like, they are constantly thinking, everybody comes to church like knights impenetrable in their armor. And I'm like, if you were to sit on one-tenth of the conversations that I have with people, you'd realize you're saying exactly what everybody else feels and says. But we just, like, look at this, and we're like, hey, he's got it together, they've got it together. And so people constantly feel like, I'm the only one who thinks this. I'm the only one who feels this way, or doubts this, or is frustrated in this way. And then they're embarrassed because it's like, well, if nobody else feels that way, there must be something wrong with me. Well, there might be something wrong with us. Actually, no, there is something wrong with us. But that's not the issue, because there's all something wrong with all of us. And so I cannot tell you how many times people are like, well, everybody else in the church is rock solid. It wouldn't matter what happened to them. They would never waver. This is not true. Like, all of us, you know, most of our conversations are like, Pastor, like, this, and this. Yeah, okay. Like, that's number 15. Really? You know? So I have an easier time saying, yeah. Like, I don't even want to necessarily fix that issue, right? Mm-hmm. We talked about this last week. Because it's something that they have to wrestle through before God. right? And if I short-circuit that, then they're not benefiting from all the things that God may be teaching them. But there are other times when, for whatever reason, I feel like, no, I need to intervene. Like, there's something sinister at work here. And it's like, I need to protect them because they're not just wrestling. They're being duped or something along those lines, right? That's part of, like, discerning what's going on. But that's not always. It's funny that you say that, because I always have the hardest time. Pastor, do you have a book on this? I'm like, not really. yeah. So Psalm 125. I'll start with Psalm 125. There's when I was first becoming Reformed, I found sort of a conflicting feeling going on inside of me. On the one hand, there was something really comforting about Reformed theology, like learning about the perseverance of the saints, can you lose your salvation, and that sort of stuff. There was also something scary about it, because it was a very different picture of who God was. Like, this is a God who is sovereign, right? This is not a God who waits on me and my whims, right? And is sort of shackled until I decide to do something, right? I mean, the churches that I grew up in, this was sort of the mantra: God has sovereignly limited himself to you and you're just like, when you become a Calvinist, you're like, what? No. That's not the picture that you get of God in the Bible, you know? Mm-hmm. And so there was this fear and comfort. And for me, these are two things that I found extremely comforting. One was, of course, the work of Christ. I really do believe that there's, in Reformed theology, a really healthy understanding of what Jesus has done. That really, really, I just wish other churches, like, just begin to grasp justification by faith alone. Like, just that very basic Protestant. Like, it's so, like, foundational to who we are as evangelical Protestant churches, and yet nobody ever hears about it. Nobody. It's just so, like, discouraging. Like, do you know what kind of joy and freedom there is when you first hear and understand justification by faith alone? Right, so as coming from the churches that we were involved in, never heard that stuff, ever, right? And so coming to hear it and really studying and investigating was like, wow, not only is the Bible, like, clear, but it's, like, all over the place. It's not just a couple of verses here or there. And all a bunch of other stuff that in terms of the work of Christ. The other thing was the perseverance of the saints. Like, if you're a true believer, God will keep you and guard you, and all about his promises and what God does and a love and election and all that kind of stuff. Because the Christian life for me before that was sort of a precarious thing. Mm-hmm. You know, it's sort of like the undercurrent of the message that I received was, if you are not a super Christian, right, if you're not out on the cutting edge of this, and this, we're not in. They wouldn't say it that way, but the feeling is, if you're not pressing in this and that, like, yeah, not so sure, you know. Certainly no contentment in the ordinary, you know, mom with kids who loves her kids and seeing that as the evidence of God's Spirit. You just wouldn't hear it. That's just not true, you know. Or, you know, a dad who takes less pay at work because he doesn't want more hours at work, because he wants to be with his family and wants to work at the church. And it's not, that's not the kind of stuff that is like, no, that's the evidence of that greed is being overcome, right? And love is winning, and, you know, that kind of stuff. Anyway, this Psalm 125 is exactly the opposite. It presents the Christian life with the image of a mountain, doesn't it? The image of a hill. So geographical things in the scriptures are very important. You've got rivers are important in the Bible. You've got seas, the presence of seas or the absence of seas or the kind of seas that they are. You just read the Bible and it's all over the place, the issue of waters and floods and all that. Lands, you can be in a garden and that communicates something. You can be in a desert and that communicates something biblically. Cities are important. Mountains, right, are important. What do mountains primarily communicate?
Rock, stable,
yeah.
Dependable,
yeah.
Forever and ever.
Forever and ever, right.
Ascension.
Yeah, beyond flood, beyond danger, you know. time doesn't waste them away. Things can change down here, but mountain. Like, do we really believe Mount Rainier is really going to go anywhere? Well, it might blow its top, but, like, it'll be there. There's a stability to it. And I think that's a good way of understanding mountains. There's one more understanding, and mountains are often viewed in the Bible as sort of an axis between the invisible heaven and the visible earth. Like a temple is where God comes down and interacts with our world. Mountains are often that place in the scriptures. So Mount Ararat, Mount Zion, Mount Sinai, the Mount of Transfiguration, right, where you've got these really important revelations of God's glory. Mountains are often viewed as sort of that axis between the two. Notice what it says about the mountains here.
The mountains surround Jerusalem.
And we become a mountain. That's really interesting. So I was reflecting on this psalm, I was talking with Dan a couple days ago, Dan York, and I said, it's really interesting. So in Psalm 120, I'll refrain from writing yet. it's the turning away from the lies of the world. And then you remember the first question of Psalm 121? I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come? Right? Do you remember Peterson's take on that? His take on that is that the hills were the place where there were false places of security. That they were the religious, like 1 Kings 18. That's where the Baals are. Mount Carmel is where Elijah has his showdown with the priests of Baal. That's where they were congregated. And so whenever an Israelite lift up his head, it's entirely possible that he could see all these false gods and religions that would tempt him. Like, if I don't want the lies of the world, the hills are there ready to sort of lure you back in. And then Psalm 123, do you remember the first thing about Psalm 123? I lift up my eyes to you. Not the hills, but to you, Lord. It's basically answering the question of Psalm 121. I lift up my eyes and say, where does my help come from? I lift up my eyes to you, Lord. You're my help, right? So Psalm 121 asks the question. Psalm 123 answers the question. Now you have in Psalm 125 that those who do look up to the Lord, they themselves become a mountain.
Where is that they become a mountain? I'm missing that.
When it says those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion.
Oh, of course.
Yeah. They take on the characteristics of everything that you just said, of what mountains communicate, of the stability. Notice, of course, the condition there is those who trust the Lord, right? Mm-hmm. That's always important to remember. That if our eyes are fixed upon the Lord, there's something stable, constant, impenetrable. And then the image changes, and we're also like Jerusalem, where the mountains surround us. Right, that the picture there is that God is the one who surrounds us and guards us and protects us. The Lord is behind us and in front of us and beside us and above us and below us. The image is clearly we are those that the Lord cares for. Notice that the psalm never says that because that's true, you won't go through difficulties. It's just not the message of the psalms. That if you trust the Lord, you'll never have any more problems. It just says that you'll be a rock, a mountain inside of those, and God is above you and below you and beside you and all that sort of stuff. Do you remember his discussion of the sawtooth history of Israel?
That was good.
Go ahead, Brad.
Oh, just, you know, they serve the Lord. They're on fire for God. They're going to, and then they take the Humpty Dumpty and then they go down. I thought it was a great, I mean, it's a great example of it. It's a great example of our own lives.
Yeah,
for
yeah,
goodness
yes.
sakes.
Can I use that from the pulpit? The Humpty Dumpty with God?
Oh, that's phenomenal.
Yes.
Yeah. Take it.
All right, it's mine. All rights reserved now. so the sawtooth is right. And his point is, and where is God in all of it? It's right there. He's right there in his grace and judgment. But he's right there. Israel may go, right? But God is right there. Right in the midst of it.
It strikes me that message that God is there to keep us from problems is, you know, I think probably the fundamental message of American evangelical
right.
churches
right.
is that God is a talisman that's going to help you.
Good.
Life's going to be better.
Yeah, he'll solve your problems right. or take away all your problems. All right. Absolutely.
It's yes, but not yet.
There you go. Right.
I really like this point that God doesn't abandon us or see us as having like shipwrecked our faith when we break our leg or something. And similarly, he doesn't, when we have bruised feelings or faith or whatever, he doesn't cast us out.
Yeah.
Like it's the same kind of situation.
Really. Good.
I think in the like the sawtooth thing in the church that I came from, it would have been like you were talking about before, like are you really, you know, saved or whatever? So you had to be up at the top of the sawtooth all the time.
Backslide.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah, I saw the same thing in the high school I went to and the chapels and stuff. It was interesting. There was one of the youth pastors who, to my memory, and again, maybe I was just biased because finally he came around to it, because I went to a Reformed church as a kid even too, so I knew better, you know, I kind of knew better, sort of, right, in my high school wisdom or whatever. But one of the pastors came one Friday, it was always chapel day, and he preached on Philippians 2:13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And you could tell it had had a profound effect on him, and actually it seemed like the rest of the year, I mean, that it really did.
Hmm.
Hmm. Change a lot of his thinking too, because all of a sudden it was like, whoa, this isn't us continually trying to mm-hmm. climb back to the top, but there's, you know, there's something, God is at work in that as mm-hmm. well, and mm-hmm. it was interesting to see just how that struck him then and continued mm-hmm. to sort of change his ministry.
Wow, cool. Yeah. Any other thoughts? Psalms 124, 25.
I think part of the reason that we're cynical, partly going back to what Steve said about seeing God as a talisman, is that the church doesn't have a very well-developed theology of suffering.
Mm-hmm.
So we see, well, if I were sovereign, I would take away muscular dystrophy. Mm-hmm. You know, I would mm-hmm. just solve all of that now. And so if God doesn't, then I have doubts. Instead of, the Psalms are full of God is with us through it, but that's not a very popular message mm-hmm. today. Mm-hmm. So I think we clamor for more popular messages like God wants everybody to be healed.
Mm-hmm. Good.
Yeah. And in our culture, we suffer little, actually, and we either can buy it or fix it or get parts to do it or find somebody to analyze it or correct it, adjust it, pay for it to get it, make it happen, and life isn't like that.
We want to feel empowered.
There's either an app for that or there's a pill for that.
Good reason, good answer.
Suffering's hard to be around. Mm. Like it's hard to be with someone who makes us uncomfortable. And when you see people suffering...
I like reading World Magazine because they do such a good job of keeping the horrors of the Middle East, Syria,
mm-hmm. and your world too. That's good.
And they have a good reforming perspective on it. But
but it's just so good to remind yourselves of what
see the
other
editor.
People are going through.
The
reality.
That's your uncle.
Cool.
Okay. Look at you.
Yeah,
I'm
spiritual crap.
Threw it down there.
Hold it.
When you need it.
It's like a Christian Time magazine, isn't it? A little bit.
Yeah.
I know of it.
Yeah, it's great. So the thing, though, is that, you know, suffering is a result of what humans did in the beginning, right? So it's not that God wants you to suffer, right? He created a perfect world, and I know outside of... We didn't do this outside of his will, but mm-hmm. it is humans that screwed it up, and it's we that are paying the price for what we did, and we can't blame God for what we did.
Mm-hmm. Oh, we can. Just inappropriate.
Yeah.
He was just about to say that. You're like, wait.
You've never done that?
I never have.
I never have. Oh, maybe backsliders.
Backsliders.
Infidels.
Philistines.
Inappropriate, that's a good way to put it.
All right, so let's crank the wheels. Let's turn on our S-wine brains now as we leave Peterson behind for a little bit. So we're going to conclude. This was a super long chapter. And again, I found myself at some points unable just to track with, like, why are you talking about this at this point here?
At a certain point, I just...
What'd you say?
At a certain point, I just realized maybe that was just the way God made it.
The guy that has 14 conclusions in a chapter.
Yeah, in conclusion, I'm like, oh, sweet.
Yeah.
I'm like, wait a minute.
I have an hour 12 left. pages after the conclusion.
I hate my Kindle right now.
I thought I missed something. Like,
yeah.
As I'm swiping, I'm like, wait.
Yeah. Yeah, did I start a new chapter?
Oh, shoot, I pressed too many swipes. Or something like that.
I totally felt the same way. I can imagine how it'd be way more frustrating on the Kindle, right?
What?
That's not alone.
You're not alone. Did you even read it? Oh, I'm not kidding.
That's one of the benefits of the paper book.
The highlighted part.
Outline the book.
Random.
Well, and what I do is I put the I find the next chapter and I tend to put the bookmark
Princess Bride
there, and so then I can see, oh, there's still a lot of pages till I get to the chapter.
Bingo.
So the thesis, I just am putting it again back out here as to what the thesis that he's trying to communicate. Just a reminder that this book was primarily written to pastors, right? He's clearly addressing pastoral ministry. But as you can tell, it's intensely helpful for us personally, but also for not just pastors, but people who will participate in caring for other people, officers, elders, and deacons, right? Here's the goal, the thesis. I believe the Christian life and ministry are an apprenticeship with Jesus toward recovering our humanity and through his Spirit helping neighbors to do the same. Not supermen, not little Jesuses who are blending of the human and divine, but human beings remade in God's image with all of our limitations, but all of the glory that God gave to us. Not more. And certainly not less, right? And clearly he's talking about the more. He's not talking about the less. There are, you could write a book on the dehumanization of people. He's talking about the deification, like our temptation to deify ourselves, right? There are plenty of books to talk about dehumanizing people. And the three basic temptations that he lists are, Aaron, what's the first one?
Everywhere for all.
Everywhere for all, that's me. Brad, the second one was?
That's me, fix it all.
The Mr. Fix It All, and I think you've got a compatriot sitting next to you,
yeah.
Nodding his head. And so.
What a team.
Well, together we can do it.
Wait a minute! Epic fail.
That's why he just threw his book up in the air.
So the Turn to Genesis 3. So if you got your book open, get your Bibles open as well. I want you to think about something in Genesis 3 maybe you haven't seen before. There's a really curious statement in there that is just seems out of place, or just seems contradictory to what's happening, right? So, Genesis 3, Satan comes to Eve. You know, did God really say? She responds. He cracks it open a little bit more. She buys into it, and finally he's just flat out like, God's a liar. You won't die. In fact, God is keeping you from being more than you are right now. Right? They take the fruit. Notice what it says. What happens? Their eyes are open. Think about that. Right? Again, I'll refrain. In other words, they are coming to grips with something that they didn't know and understand before. Even in a state of non-sin, their eyes are in some sense closed. They don't know everything. Right? And there was nothing wrong with the fact that they're in some sense that their eyes were closed. The irony, of course, of the fall is that having their eyes opened, they're now blind. Mm-hmm. Right? The Bible says that people in sin are blind, right? So there's an irony going on in Genesis 3, is as soon as their eyes are opened, they can no longer see. They don't understand who God is anymore, they don't understand themselves, and they are now lost in sin until God does a work of grace in their heart, bringing them back to truth about themselves and about who God is. And that's, the Bible refers to that as opening their eyes, right? So there's a little bit of irony going on in Genesis 3 that you don't get until you read the rest of the Bible, where God is like, actually, having seen now, they're blind, right? It's really interesting. My point of bringing this back up is there is always inherent limitations to our knowledge. Always. That's the way it was before the fall. Their eyes had to be opened, which means that they were closed. God had not, like, there were limitations to their ability to know and understand things. If that's the case before the fall, isn't that the case now? I want to say excrementally, but that's not the word.
Exponentially,
thank you. That's much cooler. I hope not. These are things this is the truth that know-it-alls have to face. Even before sin, before the fall, we cannot know it all. It's never been an option. It's never been in the cards. Ever. We are always limited in our ability to understand the world, ourselves, and God. Period. Only God has the kind of knowledge that the devil is trying to entice them with. A perfect knowledge of themselves, the world, and himself. Himself being God. Right? He would say, we can pretend, right, it's a big farce. Know-it-alls, it's just a big farce. Just like fix-it-alls-all, right? Or be everywhere. It's just a big farce. We're pretending to be more than we can actually be. This is where the fix-it-alls, or the know-it-alls, this is the truth. Do you remember the story in Mark 8 of the blind man that is brought to Jesus? And again, this is one of those stories where the weird details mm-hmm. are like, oh, once you make sense out of those strange details, it's like, okay, that makes sense. Jesus takes the guy away from the crowd, away from the city, takes him out into the desert, you know, the wilderness, which just means outside the city, spits in the guy's face. And he's like, do you see yet? And he's like, well, kind of. You remember that story?
Absolutely.
Right? And then Jesus has to then touch him, and then he's healed all the way. First of all, like, what in the world is he doing spitting in the guy's face? two, right, you have to ask that question. Second, you have to ask, is Jesus unable to heal the guy in one swoop, right? Which isn't true. So you have to ask the question, well, then why does he, heal him in these two stages? I believe that the guy who's healed in two stages just becomes a picture of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. Your eyes can be opened and healed, and you can still not see clearly. The very next story, Mark 8, is Peter's confession. Yes, you're the Christ. Yes, yes. His eyes are open. No, you're not going to the cross. His eyes are still closed. There's something blurry. He's unclear about who he is and who God is and who Jesus is. That's what it means to be a disciple, is to have our eyes opened and still to be like this. Unable to see. That's just the reality of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. For ourselves and other people. What Mark 8 says by way of illustration, which is just great because we learn by way of illustration. It's such a vivid way. Paul just says it in 1 Corinthians 13:12. Anybody think they can bust that verse out?
That's the love chapter, isn't it?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. He's going to bust it out by reading it.
What? I'm
not sure that qualifies as busting it out.
Oh, I'll bust it.
Break it wide open, help.
Yeah. I can't read it if no one knows.
Do it.
My heart. Okay. For now we see in the mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known.
He just says it. We see. Like we're looking through a mirror that's smoky. Or, like, we're in a room where there's hardly any light and I'm looking in a mirror. I mean, you can make out certain things, you can see certain things, but the details you just can't. There's just so much lost on us. And then he just says, because we know in part. Right? This is the truth of what know-it-alls have to come to grips with. And I guarantee that we're sitting in this room right now going, yes, but. Yes, but, because there's know-it-alls here, because we're reformed. Like, I think this is like the sin qua non of being reformed, is to be a know-it-all. Not having answers, not having resolution, not knowing the ins and outs of things makes us very, very uncomfortable. And so we're ready to read any book, take any class, do anything we can to bring some form of resolution to the things I don't know. That's why we're here. Right? In a sense. There's an itch that the Reformed theology scratches. We were just talking about it last night. You asked a question, and I just simply retorted, Presbyterianism is known as a thinking man's religion. It just is, right? You know, you could call the Pentecostals, you know, the jumping over the pews, happy clappy folk, right? That's it's a caricature, but that's because it's partly true. That's what makes a caricature so right. It's not a shock that Reformed churches are PhD, master's degrees, white shirts with ties, people, folk, by and large.
Nobody raises their hands.
Yeah, we're not. You know, not mostly. There are some churches, right? Yep. Ethan, you could lead us into that. Come on, everybody.
All of Israel.
All of Israel. Israel. White folks, come on now. Here we go.
Whiteys.
Two and four.
I'm getting angry.
So angry.
I'm obviously being a little facetious because we all, like, we're all at different even stages of how we've processed how much I know, how much I should know, how much I can know, how much I expect people to know. But the truth of the matter is there's something satisfying about Reformed theology in this very way because it's bringing cohesion. But the problem is we replace cohesion for I got it. I got all of this licked. I'm good. Like, I get the Bible.
I get it. I'm better.
What?
And I'm better.
And I'm better for it. Good, yeah. Exactly. That's the next step, right? So here are some traits of know-it-alls. So this is me reflecting, but this is also sort of, again, snipping from him saying certain things in his unending chapter. Like, was the chapter an illustration of a know-it-all? Is that what he was doing?
Oh, no.
All right, guys, I've got so much stuff to tell you.
Buckle in.
It's, was that what the chapter was
like? You cannot bear them now.
I know, it's like, come on, dude. So, more or less, I would say these are some of the characteristics, and maybe you guys have more. Know-it-alls tend to reduce people and issues to their brain.
Brain on a stick.
Brain on a stick. Thank you. That's what we are. And if I can fix a person's thinking, I'm done. Whatever else happens, like, I've got it. I've done my job. We just reduce people to theology, to their minds. And so if they have right doctrine, then everything's okay. Know-it-alls tend to view truth at all costs. The problem with a know-it-all is, guess who has the truth? We do. And poor everybody else, right? And so at the expense of people and relationships, we will maintain truth at all costs. No matter how it hurts or what it means for others, no matter what I have to break and destroy in others, truth is more important. Right? Because I'm right, I can pretty much do what I want, because my actions are now justified because I'm right. Number four is probably the most humorous example that he used, because he just started up front with it, where he became a Calvinist, and so what does he do? He starts writing letters to his family members, right? I love that. He's like, the presumption of know-it-alls is that everybody's asking the same questions that I am and is interested in having the answers that I have found helpful and is interested in knowing the same things that I am interested in. It's just the assumption that that has to be the case because it's true and that's how I feel. And if I feel that way, then everybody else has to feel the same way, right? Am I missing something?
It's funny for a know-it-all then feeling, well, this is how I feel.
Totally.
Ironic,
right?
Totally.
A little irony.
We pull in the feelings, yeah. But that's how it goes. It's not like, well, I think everyone feels this way or wants to know this, because you obviously didn't think that one through. So probably didn't.
Know-it-alls will then be judgmental for people who lack the knowledge that we have. Right. The cage state, or worse, like, this could be the season simmering. We are better because we know this and that, right? Even if it's good, that's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying like knowledge is bad. The Bible never condemns knowledge. What it condemns is the misuse of knowledge and the overestimation of what we can actually know and how we use that knowledge, right? So we can be completely seasoned veterans and still believe in our hearts that we are better than others because we know more than others. Because knowledge makes us superior, right? Isn't there a mantra in our country that knowledge is power? Yes. Or think about the educational system. How many times have we heard through advertising or through what we've read, if we just educate people, that will solve sexual problems, that will solve homeless problems? If we just disseminated enough knowledge about sex, it would be great. Mm-hmm. What? Are you kidding me? Right? Like, the idea, again, that's just sort of a reduction of people to knowledge. And so if people, the flip side is, if people are acting in a way that other people don't like, you're ignorant. You're just an ignorant little dot, 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 right? As if you could reduce bad behavior to simply ignorance. Well, if you knew things like I know things, you'd be different than the way you're acting. Know-it-alls tend to categorize people. you're this. And so they have conversations with people, and they just say, okay, you fit into this box. Okay, now I've got you categorized. Talk to you. Okay, you fit into that box. They can't deal with cross-contamination of a person who, you know, is a conglomeration of all sorts of things and contradictions and this, that, and the other thing. That doesn't make any sense.
You're all sorts.
You're all sorts. Mm-hmm. Rather than living in the complexity of who humans actually are, including ourselves, the truth of the matter is we all live with inherent theological contradictions. Whether we admit it or not, we do not have like a perfect watertight system of our knowledge of God, right? But what we do is we forget ourselves and we just put everybody else in their box, not allowing them to have their own contradictions and weird wobbles and all sorts of different stuff. The know-it-alls just can't live with like that. And so you box them off. You're in that box. I get put in a box as a pastor all the time. Mm-hmm. It's just the way it is. Whether it's the name of our church, as soon as we, unfortunately, you're one of those guys. I hope not. But maybe.
Maybe. Orthodox. Oh,
oh, oh yeah, right, right. That
icons.
Yeah, that happens quite a bit.
Smells and bells.
Smells, bells, and whistles. Impatience is a characteristic of know-it-alls. They're just, if I have figured this out, what's taking you so long? Just read these three books and we'll talk later. You know what I mean? And if you reduce people to brains and, you know, minds on a stick, yeah, then resolution is here. Read this book and it will be okay. We'll finally be on the same page. Then we can finally have a real conversation or a real relationship. Because then we'll finally see eye to eye, which means you've got to get up to my level, you know. He makes this point. He says know-it-alls tend just to be sort of content with I have the same. We remain unpracticed in things that matter because we've reduced others to theology. So what he means there is, like the Pharisees, where Jesus is like, "Yeah, that's great. Like you understand the scriptures, but you're neglecting the most important parts, which is justice, mercy, and and whatever. What's the third one? Well, love. I've neglected evidently.
Love and justice and mercy.
And I don't know if love is the word.
And walk humbly.
That would be Micah's version of it. But Jesus says to love... No, that's Micah. Anyway. That know-it-alls are okay living in sort of the cerebral, and they never have to put anything down. They never have to walk on the ground. Jesus condemns that. How many times have you thought that maturity in Christians is based upon how well they know theology? Consequently, sanctification is simply having better theology. If we just knew more, we would be better. He has that long, extended example. Do you remember of the session who for like 2 or 3 years wrestles through an issue, writes a letter one time to the congregation and then it blows up because they won't simply allow the congregation the same amount of time that they had as elders to just process like what are some changes going on, and they expected like, no, you need to do what we say. And he makes the point like, now that we know what to do, the next question is, well, how is the best way to do it? Know-it-alls don't ask that question. They just expect obedience to their decisions because they've processed it. And if they've processed it, then it must be right. And if it's right, then we're going to go for it without allowing anybody else the time to process it themselves. Right? We expect immediate obedience to what we say. 13 is if knowledge makes me superior, then submission to others who may know less than me is just off the table. It's impossible. How can I genuinely submit myself to others who don't know as much as I do? They should submit to me, right? That's the unspoken rule here. They tend to be schismatic. If truth at all costs is what really matters, then relationships don't matter. Well, if relationships don't matter, people leave. They're not going to sit around and tolerate you and your obnoxious behavior because you think you're right. You just become divisive. You become you push people away. But what does the know-it-all think is happening?
They're leaving because they can't stand truth.
That's right. Exactly. We're being persecuted. We're suffering because we have the truth. So those two things go hand in hand. People are just like, oh, I can't handle one more week there. And they're like, oh, they couldn't handle the truth. Mm-hmm. No, dude, you. It's not the truth, it's you. You know? No.
They're shining the spotlight of truth in their eyes.
That's right. Yeah. It's not me, it's the truth you can't handle.
You can't handle.
Sometimes it goes the other way, too, where it's the know-it-all who has to leave because they can't.
Right.
You know, it's like, well, these people are wrong. I can't.
Good.
I can't worship with people who are wrong.
Good.
You know?
Yeah. Like, that would be a non-leadership approach to know-it-alls is they can't be in, they never stay long in any church because they're not pure enough. And boy, do they try hard. Right? How many lunches have I been in where the guy's like, Pastor, you really need to. No, I don't. No, you really, really need to preach sermons about Harry Potter. No, I don't. No, Pastor. Like, this is our children are at stake. No, they're not. Like, what am I supposed to do? Like, really? You walk into a church and throw on a gauntlet to the church? Right? Okay, whatever.
That's not unique to Reformed churches, though.
No, I'm not saying, yeah, that, right. We just have so many.
They tend to congregate here.
Evidently, yes.
I find myself wanting to send this chapter back to my old church and say, see?
If you just read this,
what number is that?
So
the truth of it is we all see it. You say, well, I don't have to worry about 3, 4, and 9, but 17, 6, and 9, 11 are killers, man.
It's getting close.
Well, let's look at 17. I think this is something that has cracked for me, is that there what ends up happening is when we latch on to something that is true, it becomes pitched out of context and its importance inflated because it's something that we just hold to. We never learned how to really put whatever truth it is in the context of the Bible's entire message. And so it just becomes so overinflated, it becomes the do or die issue. Again, this isn't unique to Reformed theology, but Reformed theology has its shibboleths, these things, these people, like, this is the defining issue of our church. Psalms only. That's all you can sing at church, and it's a mission that they're on. And if you can preach however you want, like, you can do whatever you want, but if you don't sing just the Psalms, serious doubts about you or
just sing this.
Denoting.
Only, yes.
Those are your,
all 15 of.
That's right.
If that's an imbalance. It might even be right. But does it determine the health and vitality of your church? No. Is it something that you can lose patience over? Right? I'm saying, should you lose patience? Not necessarily. But if it's a truth, right, that the know-it-all says this. What the know-it-all says is, if God has revealed it, then in a sense, I can stand as God and insist on it. Because I have his backing. Does that make sense? It forgets. You cannot conflate those two together. You don't get to conflate yourself with God. But that's the know-it-all does. I have the truth, therefore I stand in authority. Okay. And 19, I think, is this number 19 is, in my opinion, one of the reasons why we're reading Bart. For as uncomfortable as you might find Bart, and maybe concerned that we're reading him, I think there is something about 19 that he gets. That I have never read before somebody who truly grasps 19. Our problem is we can substitute our system of knowledge about the Bible for the Bible itself. And pretty soon, the Bible just ceases to have its power and authority in our lives, and the system becomes what matters. And my fidelity to the system rather than my submission to God's word. No matter how painful it is, no matter how challenging it is, I cease to just simply listen to the scriptures and receive God's word. I just put my system in there, and I'm safe and I'm okay because I have my system. Kind of limiting what God can and can't say.
What do you think of... I've heard, I'm trying to think of what, like, where this was coming from. I guess it doesn't matter what label or camp it was, but some people almost going one step further and saying, oh, you're worshiping the Bible rather than God. Is that a danger or not? Like, you know what I mean?
Probably at some twisted, because we can make idols out of anything, which is bizarre. I think it's really rough to make an idol out of the Bible simply because the Bible says God has exalted his truth above the heaven. I mean, it attributes to the scriptures his own authority and presence and power. And did you guys, by chance, I'll ask it anyway, N.T. Wright makes that point about the Psalms, is that the Psalms has this vision that when people are away from the temple, the way that God dwells with them is when they read and meditate on his word. Yeah, inside of the Old Testament, there's a lot of people who think, well, God dwelling with his people inside of them is sort of a New Testament idea. And there's like one or two verses in the New Testament that they turn to try to prove, well, Jesus didn't really live in their hearts, but now he really does. I think Wright does a great idea that the vocabulary is different, but the reality of God dwelling with his people is all over the Old Testament. And it's Torah. It's when God's people meditate and ingest God's word, it's God making his home in their hearts. It's really rough to overestimate the Bible. What we can do is, you know, take portions of the Bible and pit the Bible against the Bible or something. But to really submit to the Bible, I don't think you can do it inappropriately or idolatry, because you're truly receiving the living God whom you can't see through his word. I'd be curious to know if there was somebody who worshipped the Bible but didn't really worship God. That's not usually something you have to worry about.
I think you could probably idolize, though, your interpretation.
Okay, good, right.
Or your theological understanding.
That's the system I was talking about. Yes. Yeah. If you replace system, you're worshiping your system. Absolutely. We do that all the time. That's just idolatry, right? We constantly have different ideas about who God is than who he really is. That's not the Bible's fault. That's our inability to, you know, grasp the scriptures.
What I hear behind that, it sounds like it comes from charismatic circles, that they don't believe the Bible is God's word, period. They believe in continuing revelation. God told them.
Yeah, it may... that was kind of... It may have been almost in the context of
it could be that some people in this, the I actually come from a Christian Reformed Church background, which is a Reformed Church that in, well, I guess it would be argument as to when it, you know, started going wrong or whatever, but there's kind of a lot of liberalism that, you know, and it may be in part of that, right, where we're saying, well, you know, you people are too stuck on, you know, the Bible instead of what God wants to do, you know,
what God's doing now today.
Yeah, and that could be, you know, could be motivations in there too. I think I've heard it from a bit more serious. I don't know. Every now and then I'll come across sort of that same thing in maybe different contexts. Some of maybe that I'm more cynical about, and others that I'd be less cynical about. But I, yeah.
Well, if this is the problem that we have to face, the temptation to be know-it-alls and to elevate our knowledge of. And to make us superior to others, and church against church, and denomination against, right, which is what we see, right? There's a reason why there are Lutherans and Reformed, and it's because we believe that we're right, right? Would we be Presbyterians if we were like, yeah, this is wrong, let's do it anyway, right? You know, that's not the way we operate. What are we supposed to do now? What do we do with this temptation to elevate our knowledge above others, and to be know-it-alls?
Be quick to listen.
Okay.
I mean, there's a practical solution.
Great.
Because I know the practical solutions. Which, yeah, because when you listen, you don't end up. It precludes you from doing a lot of these things.
Good. Which is James says, be quick to listen, slow to speak. Yeah. Have bigger ears than a mouth. Right? And slow to anger. Right?
Brad says he gets those switched.
I get those mixed up.
Oh, doggone it. But my mouth is just so big.
Moving right along.
How about the Mariners? Okay. Turn to John 13. Brad, you're up. So read verses 1 through 3, and I want you to notice how this is a very important part of verses 1 through 3, and what I'm pointing at is up here on the board.
Okay.
So listen to Brad as you think about what Jesus knows.
Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And during supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God.
That's good.
That's the end of three.
Did you notice how many times it says Jesus knew this, that, or the other thing? Hmm. So what does Jesus know in this chapter? In this section, this brief little few verses.
His hour had come.
Okay.
He's going to die.
So what does that mean, his hour had come? It's a little cryptic in terms of John's gospel.
Well, it says his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father.
Okay. So his hour of crucifixion and then resurrection, right? The hour of his mission, his meaning, his entire existence in terms of the Christ, he's like, it's time. We're right on the precipice of it. I am just about to accomplish everything that God has told me to do. Okay? Pretty important guy. Right?
Yeah.
He knows it.
What a point in time in history.
Yeah, he knows it. Because he knows it. What else does he know?
He knows that the Father has given all things into his hands.
Okay. He has all authority. Right? Everything. Got it all. He knows it.
And what does he do with it?
What else does he know? Stop. What else does he know?
He had come from God, is going back to God.
Think about that.
Yeah.
He knows where he came from. It's not Mary that he's reflecting on here. Right? He knows that he is God. He knows who he is. He knows where he came from, and he knows exactly where he's going. He left the Father, and he's going to go back to the Father. He's not talking about, like, I knew I came from Nazareth, and I'm just remembering Mary and all the fond times I had with Joseph. And he's like, no, I had glory before, and I remember, and I know that, and I'm going back to that. Notice he also knows his unique relationship to the Lord, right? I was with God, and I'm going back to him. But he also knows that there's a distance between him and the world, right? Notice that second part is, I'm leaving the world. It's time for me to go. Like, he knows that there is a gap between where he should be and where he is right now. But notice how many times that phrase is used. And where does his knowledge take him? To the feet of his disciples. Like, think about that. It's exactly the opposite of what know-it-alls do. But the text is actually claiming he knows it. Like, it's actually exalting what he knows is true about him, about his disciples, about the world, about history, everything. He knows it. He sees it. And it leads him not to exalt himself over others, but to serve them.
Wow.
Right? He that's the first thing he does. But the text emphasizes what he knows, and that's what leads him to this. So knowledge by itself is not wrong. Look at all he knows.
He also knows that it's Judas, you know, the evil in the heart of Judas, and he still serves him.
Good. Yeah, he knows us. I probably should have added that as well. He knows us. Does that move us to serve other people when we see junk and garbage?
Should.
No. Well, it should, but it doesn't, right?
Wow.
Also, he doesn't feel compelled to explain everything to Peter. He specifically says, what I am doing, you do not know now, but afterward you will understand.
Right.
So we're supposed to be at peace with not knowing everything.
Right.
The way he knows everything.
Clearly. Eswine didn't bring this section up in his book. I'm a little surprised he didn't, because of how perfectly it fits with the basic message that he's trying to communicate, is that if we truly know God, it will lead us not to be superior to people, but to serve others and to serve their humanity, right? Here is, like, what it looks like. This is how you know if your knowledge is true and genuine. This is how you know. Does it lead you to serve other people? If it doesn't, then there's something wrong. There's something wonky in it. If it leads you to pit yourself against other people, then there's something wrong.
Another humbling aspect is, if we are know-it-alls, is to look back and say, how many times have we read Scripture and said, I don't remember that before, or
totally.
That's interesting. Mm-hmm. But if we had known it all, we would have known that already, mm-hmm. and we wouldn't have not realized that we didn't know that. Boy, that was awkward.
No, we got it. Or how many times have we put our foot down on a certain issue, and 10 years later we're like, I don't really even believe that anymore. Where we can look at the damage we've done to others because we were like, And then we're like, right? I mean, that's the reality of I know it all now, and you should too. There's just no period for us to grow or others to grow. There's just no context for that. It's resolved. It's done. I'm done, and you should be done too. And it's too bad you're not yet. He makes the statement in the book where he says, our hope isn't what we know, but what Jesus knows about himself and about us. Like, if our hope is ever in our understanding of things, then our faith has been misplaced. And it's turning in rather than trusting. Lord, you know yourself. You know what you've done better than I do, and you know me better than I do. That's my hope. Is that those things are true and he still loves me and is saving me. Not what I know, but what he knows. So these are, if you're catching the flow of the outline, these are the characteristics of know-it-alls. Now what are we supposed to do? The first is John 13. Now, Steve, Deuteronomy 29:29.
My other Bible died, so it takes me a while to find it.
No problem. Deuteronomy 29:29 is a verse. If you don't have it committed to memory, you should commit it to memory. It just should be in the arsenal of the memory banks.
Deuteronomy which?
29:29.
Someday I'll get a one that works a little faster. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of the Lord.
Part of what it means... Law. Sorry, I interrupted you.
No, I said Lord, not law. The word is.
Oh, okay. Part of what it means to live in relationship with God is being content that he does not tell us everything, that he keeps secrets from us. But he has revealed exactly what we need to know and live and have before him. This is just a basic confession. You don't know it all. But you know enough to love me and to serve me and to teach your children. We just flop that around. I do know it all. I don't know enough. I know it all. Deuteronomy is like, no, you don't.
Deuteronomy, the verse that I remember and focus on is 6.
6, 4, and 5, yeah.
Yeah, the Shema.
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 Mm-hmm.
And that's about knowing and teaching.
Mm-hmm.
And this is, I mean, that which is true, but we take that as if we do know.
Right.
It's interesting.
Do you remember Eswine then has this extended discussion about patience? This is really important because if impatience is sort of the characteristics of the know-it-all. So if I'm an elder, a deacon, or a pastor, or whatever, and part of my job is, you know, talking with people in the midst of problems or troubles or issues, it can become really easy to be impatient with people's inability to know and to grasp things like you do. It's just a temptation. And the underlying is just sort of like, if they would just listen to me. And so you get frustrated and impatient, and like, how many times do I have to tell you? Da, 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 right? So 2 Timothy 2.24, 2 Timothy 2.4, or 4.2, 1 Corinthians 13.4.
2 Timothy 2.24, and the Lord's servant must... not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil.
So you notice that, like, embedded into the call of the officer is patient, right? Because the temptation is to be impatient with people and with their problems and with issues and all that sort of stuff. Second Timothy 4:2.
Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching.
Complete patience. Not irritation and frustration and all the ways that we want to respond to people who usually don't listen. This is different. I chose this. He's the one that brought up the two passages in Timothy. I chose this, 1 Corinthians 13, because this is the first thing in 1 Corinthians 13 when Paul starts saying positively what love is. So he's gone the negative. Look, if I have all knowledge and I have all this and I give all my it's nothing if I don't have love. First thing he says.
Love is patient and kind.
Patient. Patient. Allowing people to be who they are. And in the context of ministry, allowing God to deal with people. Not you, but God. It's okay for us to say, God is doing something with them. I don't have to fix them. I don't have to solve their problems because God is doing something with them. And that's okay. God is their shepherd, not me. I'm just a servant in terms of the church. It is okay to say God is doing something with them that I don't understand or know. I'll pray with them, talk with them, whatever, but I don't have to solve it. I don't have to fix it because God is doing something with them. And I can be patient.
It's interesting. When we're reading the Timothy ones, it struck me, I don't know if it's in Timothy, probably, I guess, where one of the, we would call it qualifications for an elder, is that their sons are not rebellious or whatever. But to combine that with the exhortation, like, fathers, do not exasperate your children, mm-hmm. unless they, you know, I almost wonder if that's related, right? Like, if you need kind of the same sort of almost. There's a very similar personality, but
dynamic.
Of with your kids, you're like, you're my kid, you're not gonna do that, you know. But that patience to
good.
Realize, like,
good.
You can't.
Yep.
I mean, that's more almost, I guess, in the context of fix it all than know it all. But in some ways, you know, you're just like. It's that same impatience of just like, well, this is the right thing to do, so
do it,
you know, or I'm going to make you.
Yeah, we'll talk quite a bit about those qualifications, like what does it mean? But I think you're onto it in terms of, like, that's not the only verse that talks about our kids, and that's certainly not the only thing that qualifies an elder, is, you know, whatever we think about.
Well, yeah,
that.
But in the context of this patience of being willing, like, of knowing something is wrong, but also realizing, like, maybe now's not the time
to
push it,
like,
or to conquer it. Yeah.
Characteristic of love is patience,
yeah.
Right? Like,
it seems like there's the same temptation to want them to represent you well. I don't know this, but I imagine that as a pastor, you feel there's like a temptation that these are my people, and if my flock is like totally crazy and everyone has all these wild sins and everything, that
like it is
poorly on me.
Yeah, right.
The same thing as a parent, where you're like, you're a Phillips, and if you're, you know,
you're
running around
fighting
people in nursery, then like that, it makes me look really bad. Right?
Yeah. Yeah. Speaking of which, Aaron, would you stay after?
Boy, there's no way to spiritualize that.
That's something where the Vanderbilts tend to struggle.
Phillips like to buy people in nursery too.
I think with my impatience with our kids, to use your example there, Gretchen, would calmly say, do you really want to die on that hill? I mean, is that something you really want? Do you really want to go down that road? And I'd say, yeah, you're right. another voice of reason. The voice of reason.
The only voice.
In our house. Yes, I am a know-it-all.
It's true, we need to die on it.
It's true. Let's
my
do
question
it.
Was, do you really want to die?
Exactly.
So another thing I think, and here we are back to the Psalms allow us, if we really understand the Psalms, the ignorance, the frustration, the doubts that they have, has to be able to minister to know-it-alls. And we can say, okay, that's who we are. We don't know it all. Here you have God's people like, Lord, what are you doing? That you have confessions of, Lord, I don't understand. I don't know. You know. And so it puts us in our place and puts God in his place. The Psalms are a healthy version of what it means to walk around seeing but not seeing, knowing but not knowing. And what do I do with it? All right. Thoughts, questions before we take a break?
When it says Mark's, this isn't the Gospel of Mark. This is you, Mark, right?
Oh, yeah, I haven't finished that.
Pastor Mark's thoughts.
Sorry, yeah. Okay. My thoughts. Again, as I was sort of reflecting, and I've been reflecting on this book for a long time now, I couldn't help but wondering if there isn't one central issue in all three of these things. Fix-it-alls, know-it-alls, everywhere-for-alls. Is simply a desire to be in control. Mm. Control where people are and where I'm at, and a desire to control people's hearts and lives, which is the fix-it-all, or a desire to control people's knowledge. That when Satan was coming to Eve and saying, you decide, that he's basically saying, you are the master of your world, and everybody else can live in subjection to you, including God. That the base root of all three of these temptations is the desire to be in control. Control of myself and in control of other people.
Is that rooted in the pride?
Yeah. Well, I think that's the height of pride, especially if she directs it towards God. But pride towards others as well. People are not objects to be controlled. That we never have the right to control people. That's not our calling. It's not what we're interested in. We are interested in serving people. There's a huge difference between controlling them and serving them. I can't help but think that the desire for all three of those things is a desire to control other people.
Sure.
You know, and we could talk about all the reasons why we want to be in control or whatever. But at least in terms of the book, you can see how each one of them just sort of feeds this desire to sort of be in a position of authority over and control other people by pretending I'm something I'm not or whatever. As officers in the church, the temptation will be to control people, make them do what you want them to do, and if they don't, then you throw a fit. Because you're an authority, and you can throw a fit. And instead of actually caring about them, you care more about what they look like and what they act like, rather than who they are and what God is doing in their life. Right? I guess another way of saying this is, like, the people of God aren't children. They're adults. Right?
Except for the ones that are children.
Except for the ones that are kids. But they're under parental control, right? Not ours. Parental authority, sorry, not control. Wow. That might have been 40 instead. Anyway, so as I was thinking about it, I couldn't help but think there's something that these all have in common, at least as I can see it.
I think that's kind of how we started. I mean, we didn't put it in terms of pride, but in terms of wanting to be like God. I mean, that difference between between just sort of embracing our proper, you know, like God intended humanity versus sort of becoming the human we think of now because we
because we're grasping at being God instead of being God's creature.
Okay. Which is opposite. We want to know, right? And then our will is to control others, right? God knows all, but his will is he serves.
To serves, yeah. Hmm. John 13.
So it's like complete reversal.
Yeah, that's true. Totally. I mean, it's not that our desire is to be like God as he actually is.
Right, right. Yes.
It's our desire to be like God as we would have him be, almost. Mm-hmm.
As we
don't want
to
be like Jesus so much as we want to be like, I guess, really Satan.
Right, we completely place the truth of God for a lie, right? Mm-hmm. Then our will, how that comes out is to control others. Crazy.
Yeah, that I guess that almost would be the definition of Satan.
Yeah.
Just the total opposite of what God does. Mm-hmm.